Romans chapter 2. We're going to continue reading some more of the attributes of God this morning. I pray that and trust that you will not be stumbled by that nor distracted by that. Let me say a few comments further regarding what I said on Wednesday night. And what I said on Wednesday night is that the Bible does not make anything true because it states it, but it states it because it is true. God, the Bible, by making a statement, does not bring into existence anything that was not in existence before. But it simply, truly reveals realities that do exist. So when the Bible says God is love, it doesn't bring into existence love in the heart of God, but it reveals the love that is already there. Now, let us understand also this morning that the words of Scripture themselves are not holy. That the words of Scripture, the words that are used to bring the revelation of God to us, the words themselves are not holy. Because if they were holy, then they're holy in which language? The Hebrew that the Old Testament was first written down in, or the Greek that the New Testament was first written down in, or English that they are translated into us for our sakes for? In which translation in English? So the words themselves are not holy. But we make our best attempts to convey the ideas that the words are used. Ideas are signs, the words are signs of ideas. So we want to get beyond the words to the ideas. And so the words of the Bible themselves are not holy. Satan used the words of God, the words of Scripture. Three times he quoted Scripture to Jesus. But his intent and design in using them was not to make known what the Scriptures were making known, that is, truth about God, but to twist them and apply them in such a way as to tempt Jesus to sin. So the use of Scriptures can be to reveal the truth or, depending on the design of the person, to not reveal the truth, but to use them for their own purposes. So in reading Scriptures, our purpose is to see what the ideas that the words are conveying. To understand the ideas behind the words. What are the words pointing to that already exists? When the Bible says God is love, love already exists. Now, the words that are used to describe this love of God, we need to say, well, what is the idea that those words are representing? And last week I read to you some of the attributes of love. Some of the ideas that would be true in conjunction with or in conformity to love. And the aspects of love. We saw last week that love is this attribute, this central attribute. It is the attribute. It is the quality of God's moral character, love. But like light that shines through a prism or through rain, it gets broken down into like a rainbow. It's that light that goes through a prism or rain gets refracted or split up into where you see the various major colors that were in that light when it went into the rain and comes out the other side. So love is this light in the illustration. But when love encounters certain types of treatment, then comes out of this light, it calls forth a particular manifestation or requirement of what love is to do in that circumstance. When love encounters misery, it calls forth compassion to the miserable. When love encounters injustice, it calls out of love justice. When love encounters ill treatment, it calls out of love patience and meekness and long suffering. When love is faced with lies, it calls forth out of love truth, veracity, honesty. So in various circumstances and relations, different attributes of love are called forth. Like Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus, who was dead for 4 days, and stood before the tomb and said, "Lazarus, come forth." Well, under certain circumstances, it is said to love. Patience, come forth. Honesty, come forth. Justice, come forth. Mercy, come forth, depending upon what love ought to do at the time, or what love can do at the time, or what love would do at the time. And so that we see under the old world in its great sin against God, that eventually God called forth judgment. And that was love manifesting justice against sin. And He brought the flood. At the same time, love called forth grace. And Noah found grace, favor in the eyes of the Lord. It's one of the same circumstances. Love manifests its justice and its grace under the same circumstances. You see, the calling calls this forth, it calls that forth. And so you might be in a circumstance in which love is never called forth out of you what it has to call forth right now or next year. And looking back, you probably have observed that love has called forth out of you in the last year things that you never were called upon you in the year before or years before. And it will continue to do that. As you face new circumstances, love will call forth out of you, and you are to respond in love to the necessities of love. In Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. There is justice. Verse 2 is justice, the judgment of God. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same thing yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Notice in verse 2, we have the judgment of God, which is justice. Number 4, we have the kindness and forbearance and patience of God towards sinners. Attributes of love. Verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Justice. Again. Verse 7, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, that's justice, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, that's impartiality. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, that's justice, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, that's impartiality. For there is no partiality, that is impartiality. There's no partiality with God. Another attribute of love. I'm going to read you this morning several attributes and look at this verse again. As soon as I find it. This is one of my favorite attributes, justice. Not because it's harsh, but because it's so beautiful. Justice is so beautiful to my mind. And it is to the minds of men to see justice. What is so exciting about all the novels that are written, all the movies that are made, until the most recent ones, which are so distorted. But it still has that element in it, that the good guys win and the bad guys are put down, right? All the westerns that were made, even the science fictions, the police stories, all those, it is the good guys winning over the bad guys. Why does that ring so well with us? Why is it so universal that that's exciting and so rewarding and fulfilling when we get done? It's satisfying. Because justice is a good. And good always should prevail over evil. Because that's only just that it should. And that is satisfying to every human mind that is not twisted in its thinking. Harry. Clint Eastwood made a career out of being the bad guy in the good guy situation. He was the cop who was the good guy in between the evil administrators and the evil crooks. And he had his own sense of what was justice. And he played that out in various ways. And so we were torn, those who happened to watch those, and I did a long time ago, torn between rooting for him who was disobeying the commanders, but putting away the bad guys on the street. So he created a new kind of hero that was still a bad guy in a sense. But every sense in which the good overcomes evil, the mind of man goes, yes. And when Saddam Hussein invaded Kuwait, it's the outrage superseded nationalities, governments, religions, politics. And around the world, you could gain a consensus. This ought not to be. And Bush and the United Nations gained a consensus of multinational troops sent in from dozens of countries, each representing the fact this is an outrage. And it is not permitted. It is unjust what he has done. The mind of man affirms the beauty of justice. Justice expresses a state or phenomenon of the sensibility. As an attribute of benevolence, it is the opposite of mercy. When viewed in relations to crime, justice consists in a disposition to treat every moral agent according to his intrinsic desert or merit. In its relation to crime, the criminal and the public, it consists in a tendency to punish according to law. Mercy would pardon, justice would punish for the public good. Let me read that in a different way. Justice would punish for the public good, mercy would pardon for the public good. Justice as a feeling or phenomenon of the sensibility is a feeling that the guilty deserves punishment and a desire that he may be punished. This is an involuntary feeling and has no moral character. It is often strongly excited and is frequently the cause of mobs and popular commotions. When it takes the control of the will, as it often does with sinners, it leads to what is popularly called lynching, and to resort to those summary methods of executing vengeance which are so appalling. I have said that the mere desire has no moral character. But when the will is governed by this desire and yields itself up to seek its gratification, this state of will is selfishness under one of its most odious and frightful forms. Thus you can find people crusading for justice, but only out of the desire to fulfill to gratify that desire that springs up. And yet they are evil people. Under the providence of God, however, this form of selfishness, like every other in his turn, is overruled for good, like earthquakes, tornadoes, pestilence, and war, to purify the moral elements of society and scourge away those moral nuisances with which communities are sometimes infested. Justice as an attribute of benevolence is virtue and exhibits itself in the execution of the penalties of law and in support of public order and in various other ways for the well-being of mankind as an attribute of love. There are several modifications of this attribute. That is, it may and must be viewed under various aspects and in various relations. One of these is public justice. Note that, public justice. This is a regard to the public interests and secures a due administration of law for the public good. It will in no case suffer the execution of the penalty to be set aside unless something be done to support the authority of the law and the lawgiver. It also secures the due administration of rewards and looks narrowly after the public interests, always insisting that the greater interest shall prevail over the lesser, that private interest shall never set aside or prejudice a public one of greater value. Thus you see all the time, politicians accused of taking money to favor one personal interest at the expense of the public good. That's public justice being involved there. Public justice is modified in its exercise by the attribute of mercy. It conditionates the exercise of mercy, and mercy conditionates its exercise. Mercy cannot, consistently with this attribute, extend a pardon but upon conditions of repentance and an equivalent being rendered to the government. So, on the other hand, justice is conditionated by mercy, and justice cannot, consistently with that attribute, proceed to take vengeance when the highest good does not require it, and when punishment can be dispensed with without public laws. Thus, these attributes mutually limit each other's exercise and render the whole character of benevolence perfect, symmetrical, and heavenly. Does anybody have any idea what he's talking about there? When he says mercy cannot be extended without some equivalent being given to the government. You know what he's referring to? What do you think he's referring to, Michelle? Jesus. The atonement. The death of Jesus. Yeah. Justice is reckoned among the sterner attributes of benevolence, but it is indispensable to the filling up of the entire circle of moral perfections. Although solemn and awful and sometimes inexpressibly terrific in its exercise, it is nevertheless one of the glorious modifications and manifestations of benevolence. Benevolence without justice would be anything but morally perfect and lovely. Nay, it could not be benevolence. This attribute of benevolence appears conspicuous in the character of God as revealed in His law, in His gospel, and sometimes as indicated most impressively by His providence. It is also conspicuous in the history of inspired men. The Psalms abound with expressions of justice. We find many prayers for the punishment of the wicked. Samuel hewed Agag in pieces. And David's writings abound in expressions that show that this attribute was strongly developed in his mind, and the circumstances under which he was placed often rendered it proper to express and manifest in various ways the spirit of justice. Many have stumbled at such prayers, expressions, and manifestations as they are alluded to. But this is for want of due consideration. They have supposed that such exhibitions were inconsistent with the right spirit. Oh, they say, how unevangelical, how unchristlike, how inconsistent with the sweet and heavenly spirit of Christ and of the gospel. But this is all a mistake. These prayers were dictated by the Spirit of Christ. Such exhibitions are only the manifestations of one of the essential attributes of benevolence. Those sinners deserved to die. It was for the greatest good that they should be made a public example. This the spirit of inspiration knew, and such prayers, under such circumstances, are only an expression of the mind and will of God. They are truly the spirit of justice pronouncing sentence upon them. These prayers and such like things found in the Bible are no vindication of the spirit of fanaticism and denunciation that so often have taken shelter under them. As well might fanatics burn cities and lay waste countries and seek to justify themselves by an appeal to the destruction of the old world by flood and the destruction of the cities of the plain by fire and brimstone. Retributive justice is another modification of this attribute. This consists in a disposition to visit the offender with that punishment which he deserves, because it is fit and proper that a moral agent should be dealt with according to his deeds, as it says here in Romans chapter 2. We'll deal with each man according to his deeds. It is proper that he do so. Another modification of this attribute is commercial justice. This consists in willing exact equivalence and uprightness in business and all secular transactions. Justice, though stern in its spirit and manifestations, is nevertheless one of prime importance in all governments by moral agents, whether human or divine. Indeed, without it, government could not exist. It is vain for certain philosophers to think to disparage this attribute and to dispense with it altogether in the administration of government. They will, if they try the experiment, find to their cost and confusion that no one attribute of benevolence can say to another, "I have no need of thee." In short, let any one attribute of benevolence be destroyed or overlooked, and you have destroyed its perfection, its beauty, its harmony, its propriety, its glory. You have, in fact, destroyed benevolence. It is no longer benevolence, but a sickly and inefficient and limping sentimentalism. It has no God, no virtue, no beauty, no form, nor comeliness in it, that when we see it, we should desire it. This attribute stands by, nay, it executes law. It aims to secure commercial honesty. It aims to secure public and private integrity and tranquility. It says to violence, disorder, and injustice, peace, be still. We see the evidences and the illustrations of this attribute in the thunderings of Sinai and in the agony of Calvary. We hear it in the wail of a world when the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and when the windows of heaven were opened and the floods descended and the population of a globe were swallowed up. We see its manifestations in the descending torrent that swept over the cities of the plain. And lastly, we shall forever see its bright but awful and glorious displays in the dark and curling folds of that pillar of smoke of the torment of the damned that ascends up before God forever and ever. Many seem to be afraid to contemplate justice as an attribute of benevolence. Any manifestation of it among men causes them to recoil and shudder as if they saw a demon. But let it have its place in the glorious circle of moral attributes. It must have, it will have, it cannot be otherwise. Whenever any policy of government is adopted in family or state that excludes the exercise of this attribute, all must be failure, defeat, and ruin. Again, justice being an attribute of benevolence will prevent the punishment of the finally impenitent from diminishing the happiness of God and of holy beings. They will never delight in misery for its own sake, but they will take pleasure in the administration of justice, so that when the smoke of the torment of the damned comes up in the sight of heaven, they will, as they are represented, shout, "Hallelujah! The Lord omnipotent God reigneth. Just and righteous are thy ways, thou King of saints." Before I pass from the consideration of this topic, I must not omit to insist that where true benevolence is, there must be exact commercial justice, or business honesty and integrity. This is as certain as that benevolence exists. Where benevolence is, the golden rule will surely be observed. Whatever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. The justice of benevolence cannot fail to secure conformity to this rule. Benevolence is a just state of the will. It is a willing justly. It must then, by a law of necessity, secure just conduct. If the heart is just, the life must be also. This attribute of benevolence must secure its possessor against every species and degree of injustice. He cannot be unjust to his neighbor's reputation, his person, his property, his soul, his body, nor indeed be unjust in any respect to man or God. It will and must secure confession and restitution in every case of remembered wrong, so far as this is practicable. It should be distinctly understood that a benevolent or truly religious man cannot be unjust. He may indeed appear to be so to others, but he cannot be truly religious or benevolent and unjust at the same time. The attributes of selfishness, as we shall see in the proper place, are the direct opposite of those of benevolence. The two states of mind are as contrary as heaven and hell, and can no more coexist in the same mind than a thing can be and not be at the same time. Justice. The execution of law is an attribute of love. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Last Sunday and on Wednesday night, we read about the attributes of long-suffering and meekness. To be tender and sweet under injurious treatment. An attribute of love is justice. It will always be where benevolence is. The execution of the law. To those who deserve punishment, it will punish. It will must punish. It will always punish. And yet in Romans chapter 4, Paul says that God is not punishing sin. He is forbearing under it. He is patient with sin. Is he setting aside justice? Is he unjust? And he appeals to them to God's kindness and forbearance and patience. I didn't read to you patience last week. Let me read it to you briefly this morning. This is another attribute of benevolence. This term is frequently used to express a phenomenon of the sensibility. When thus used, it designates a calm and unruffled state of the sensibility or feelings under circumstances that tend to excite anger or impatience of feelings. The calmness of the sensibility or patience as a phenomenon of the sensibility is purely an involuntary state of mind. And although it is a pleasing and amiable manifestation, yet it is not properly virtue. It may be and often is an effect of patience as a phenomenon of the will, and therefore an effect of virtue. But it is not virtue itself. This amiable temper may and often does proceed from constitutional temperament and from circumstances and habits. Patience as a virtue attributed to God in Romans 4 and other places is a voluntary state of mind. It must be an attribute of love or benevolence, for all virtue, as we have seen and as the Bible teaches, is resolvable into love or benevolence. The Greek term rendered patience in the New Testament means perseverance under trials, continuance, bearing up under afflictions or privations, steadfastness of purpose in despite of obstacles, The word may be used in a good or a bad sense. Thus, a selfish man may patiently, that is, perseveringly pursue his end, and may bear up under much opposition to his course. This is patience as an attribute of selfishness, and patience in a bad sense. Patience in the good sense is an attribute of benevolence. It is the quality of constancy, a fixedness, a bearing up under trials, afflictions, crosses, persecutions, or discouragement. This must be an attribute of benevolence. Whenever patience ceases, when it holds out no longer, when discouragement prevails, and the will relinquishes its end, benevolence ceases as a matter of course. Patience as a phenomenon of the will tends to patience as a phenomenon of the sensibilities. That is, the quality of fixedness and steadfastness in the intention naturally tends to keep down and allay impatience of temper. Applying that to Paul's words here, we see that God has a purpose, a fixed purpose, a fixed intent. And the sin of man and the rebellion of man do not overthrow him, do not discourage him, do not destroy him from his purpose, his fixedness in upholding his government, upholding his law. He is patient. He is not brought to such a stirring up of his sensibilities, his wrath and indignation now, as to be moved by them and give up his fixed purpose, his solid intent, his fixedness of what he's about. That the sin of man, as provoking as it is, and only God can appreciate how provoking sin is in his government, in his kingdom, does not so stir up his emotions and wrath and indignation as to bring him to yield to those and set aside his purpose. But he is going on in his fixed purpose, patiently, with kindness and long-suffering, patiently enduring the sins of man, the rebellion of man. And even his son, when he visited us, patiently endured the cross, despising its shame. Verse 5 of Romans 4. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Verse 5 of chapter 4. God's fixed purpose is to bring the execution of his law upon sinners. And he will not be diverted from that purpose by the sin of sinners into doing it now. But he will do it on that day of wrath and indignation. He will not do it one day shorter, not one year shorter, not one century sooner, by being moved by his feelings and the provocation of his sensibilities. But he has a day appointed of his wrath and indignation against sinners. Listen to Acts chapter 17, Paul preaching to the Athenians, who were highly sophisticated in philosophy and knowledge. He says in verse 30 and 31 of chapter 17, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. God has fixed a day when wrath and indignation will be poured out upon all sin and unrighteousness. But he will not be provoked into making that day any sooner than the day he has fixed. Thus his patience towards sinners is not the approval of them or the yielding to them in some kind of acquiescing way that letting them go ahead with it. But he will not let the sin of sinners move his fixed purposes and timing for the day of judgment and wrath and indignation. So while he is just and will punish sin, he is also patient and will punish it in his time. And thus we see the various aspects of love coming in. One fixing a certainty of judgment, the other in his own time, when his wisdom says so. Not when sinners may provoke him to do so, you see. In this verse, Paul is referring in verse 4 that they think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience. They think lightly of it. They do not take in a proper estimation of God's patience and forbearance and kindness. They miscalculate the significance of it. They think too lightly of it. They don't give it its proper bearing. In 2 Peter chapter 3, this is such a common mistake in this world among men and women. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter writing says this, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." 2 Peter chapter 3, now verse 2. "That you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Knowing this first, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" So they say. Ever since the beginning of creation, nothing has changed, is their statement. But he says, verse 5, "But when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." It isn't true that everything has been the same since the creation. But God has judged sin already one time upon the whole world. And he says they've not taken notice of that when they make this claim that all things are as they were since the beginning. Verse 7, "But the present heaven and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." God has that day fixed. It will be for the destruction of ungodly men. But his time, his appointed place, his appointed season for judgment, not now. "Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day." Don't make the mistake of some saying that the Bible is saying that we ought to take a day and calculate it as a year and do out calculations for history or prophecy or something. Not what he's talking about. He is saying, don't make this mistake. Don't forget this. How God figures time and how we figure time and calculate when things ought to happen are just different. When God says he has appointed a day, it may be 1,000 years from now. We just don't calculate the way God does. Just remember, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. To him, time passing in 1,000 years might be the day of the Lord to him. See? Just remember, time calculated by God and contemplated by God and us is different things. But look at verse 9. "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness," like those that Paul wrote to in Romans. God is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Why is God patient now, instead of letting justice have its full force, and instead of letting the provocation of sin bring forth wrath and indignation right now? Why is he enduring the provocation of sin in this world with great patience? Because he is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. His patience is not proof of his injustice, but his patience is designed to bring all men to repentance and salvation. Look at verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard, this is how we're to think about the patience of God, regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. Oh, it's the salvation of God that the patience signifies. Not the judgment of God, but the salvation of God is what patience is manifesting. Just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you. I read his letters, Peter says, and my understanding of God's patience to produce salvation is the same like Paul's idea and Paul's understanding of what God's patience is about, just like he wrote to you. It's for the purpose of bringing in people into salvation that God is patient. The world knew that when Saddam Hussein invaded Kuwait, it could not be passive and do nothing. Because that would communicate to Saddam Hussein that it was okay. That it was okay. That he could do it again and again. And it would communicate to anybody in the world that if they designed to invade another country and take it over, it would be okay. Because nothing was done the first time it happened under Saddam Hussein. We learned that lesson extremely well from World War II. Because Hitler invaded Czechoslovakia and Neville Chamberlain went down to visit with him and agreed to let him have it. And flew back to England saying, "We've made peace with Hitler. This is where he stops." And within a week or 2 weeks, he invaded Austria. Because once you establish, it's okay to invade, just please stop here, they don't stop there because you said it's okay to invade. And you can't define any place to stop. And we learned from Hitler and World War II, in the affairs of nations, you do not say to a nation, well, you've invaded and taken over another people's sovereignty, but it's okay, let's just agree that you stop there. It doesn't work. And they knew that they could not do that with Saddam Hussein. They had to establish what everyone knows is an answer. Now, God is establishing an answer to every sinner who invades God's territory, who fights against God and His law, who rejects His authority over them. God has appointed and affixed a day in which justice will prevail, and those who deserve to be punished will be punished. He has fixed a day where wrath and indignation shall have their full gratification and indulgence against sinners. But between the beginning and now, the sinner interprets the lack of that, the lack of evidence of that, as that God is not going to. Paul and Peter tell us, no, the patience of God is to be interpreted as His purpose and intent to bring salvation to people before the day of judgment and of wrath. Thus, we are to understand that God's endurance and patience and meekness and long-suffering towards sinners is in no way to be interpreted as Him being soft on sin or overlooking sin as though He takes no notice of it, or that it doesn't matter, but that He will judge in His time and not sooner, because now He patiently endures the sins of sinners for the purpose of bringing into salvation many sinners. This world is not where sin is judged. The sinner does not pay for his sin in this world. God continues to suffer and endure patiently the heart of the sinner in all of his destruction of his evil, so that the doors of salvation remain open. That's what God is doing. He is enduring great evil, patiently bearing up under it, and not being diverted from His fixed purpose. By being drawn away to bring in wrath and indignation before its proper and just time. It's good time. It's wise time. And such is the wisdom of an infinitely benevolent God. Still waiting. Oh, I'm so glad His day of wrath and judgment was not before 1988. Because it would have been too late for me. So glad He was patient with me. I'm so glad He was patient with the whole world, that I, a part of that world, had yet opportunity to find the love of God manifest in the gospel. How past finding out is the riches of God's grace and mercy and love. It is beyond all that we see that provokes Him in this world, that provokes us in this world. And He endures it. You think you endure it. He endures it multiplied by 5 million souls, by 5 billion souls, and 5 billion who have already died. Had been provoking Him in His wrath and indignation. And it is storing up for those people. In the day of judgment, Paul says, their wrath is being stored up for them. They're putting it in an account. It will all be paid to them someday, he is saying. But not now. Not now. God patiently endures it. He's storing it up for them. He patiently endures it for those who will yet believe the gospel. Who will look at the kindness and patience of God as it ought to be looked at and receive its influence upon them. Say, oh, His kindness and patience is to lead me to repentance. That is how it is to be really looked at. Kindness and patience and forbearance of God is to be not lightly thought of, but properly thought of, given this true weight upon the mind. God is enduring the provocations of sin to bring more people, wishing that all would come to repentance. And while that is all going on, while the justice of God is sure, unfailing, storing up wrath and indignation for the day of wrath and the judgment of God, love is also doing something else. Mercy. This is also an attribute of love. Mercy expresses a state of feeling and represents a phenomenon of the sensibility. Mercy is often understood to be synonymous with compassion, but then it is not rightly understood. Mercy, considered as a phenomenon of the will, is a disposition to pardon crime. Mercy, such is the nature of benevolence, that it will seek the good even of those who deserve evil, such as wrath and indignation. When this can be wisely done, it is ready to forgive, to seek the good of the evil and unthankful, and to pardon where there is repentance. It is goodwill viewed in relation to one who deserves punishment. Mercy, considered as a feeling or phenomenon of the sensibility, is a desire for the pardon or good of one who deserves punishment. It is only a feeling, a desire. Of course, it is involuntary and has in itself no moral character. Mercy will, of course, manifest itself in action and in effort to pardon or to procure a pardon, unless the attribute of wisdom prevent. It may be unwise to pardon or to seek the pardon of a guilty one in such cases, as all the attributes of benevolence must necessarily harmonize. No effort will be made to realize its end. It was this attribute of benevolence, modified and limited in its exercise by wisdom and justice, that energized in providing the means and in opening the way for the pardon of our guilty race. As wisdom and justice are also attributes of benevolence, mercy can never manifest itself by efforts to secure its end, except in a manner and upon conditions that do not set aside justice and wisdom. No one attribute of benevolence is or can be exercised at the expense of another, or in opposition to it. The moral attributes of God, as has been said, are only attributes of love, for love comprehends and expresses the whole of them. From the term benevolence, we learn that the end upon which it fixes is good, and we must infer, too, from the term itself, that the means are unobjectionable, because it is absurd to suppose that good would be chosen because it is good, yet the mind that makes this choice should not hesitate to use objectionable and injurious means to obtain its end. This cannot be. This would be a contradiction to will good for its own sake or out of regard to its intrinsic value, and then choose injurious means to accomplish this end. The mind that can fix upon the highest well-being of God and the universe as an end can never consent to use efforts for the accomplishment of that end that are seen to be inconsistent with it, that is, that tend to prevent the highest good of being. Mercy is the readiness of benevolence to pardon the guilty. But this attribute cannot go out in exercise but upon conditions that consist with the other attributes of benevolence. Mercy viewed by itself would pardon without repentance or condition, viewed by itself. But viewed in connection with the other attributes of benevolence, we learn that although a real attribute of benevolence, it is not and cannot be exercised without the fulfillment of those conditions that will secure the consent of all the other attributes of benevolence. This truth is beautifully taught and illustrated in the doctrine and fact of atonement, as we shall see. Indeed, without consideration of the various attributes of benevolence, we are necessarily all in the dark and in confusion in respect to the character and government of God, the spirit and meaning of His law, the spirit and meaning of the gospel, our own spiritual state, and the developments of character around us. Without an acquaintance with the attributes of love or benevolence, we shall not fail to be perplexed to find apparent discrepancies in the Bible and in the divine administration and in the manifestation of Christian character, both as revealed in the Bible and as exhibited in common life. For example, how universalists have stumbled for want of consideration upon this subject. God is love. Well, without considering the attributes of this love, they infer that if God is love, He cannot hate sin and sinners. If He is merciful, He cannot punish sinners in hell, etc. Unitarians have stumbled in the same way. God is merciful, therefore, that is, disposed to pardon sin. Well then, what need of an atonement? If merciful, He can and will pardon upon repentance without atonement. But we may inquire, if He is merciful, why not pardon without repentance? If His mercy alone is to be taken into view, that is, simply a disposition to pardon, that by itself would not wait for repentance. But if repentance is and must be a condition of the exercise of mercy, may there not be, nay, must there not be other conditions of its exercise? If wisdom and public justice are also attributes of benevolence and conditionate the exercise of mercy, and forbid that it should be exercised but upon conditions of repentance, why may they not, nay, why must they not, equally conditionate its exercise upon such a satisfaction of public justice as would secure as full and as deep a respect for the law as the execution of its penalty would do? In other words, if wisdom and justice be attributes of benevolence and conditionate the exercise of mercy upon repentance, why may and must they not also conditionate its exercise upon the fact of an atonement? As mercy is an attribute of benevolence, it will naturally and inevitably direct the attention of the intellect to devising ways and means to render the exercise of mercy consistent with the other attributes of benevolence. It will employ the intelligence in devising means to secure the repentance of the sinner and to remove all the obstacles out of the way of its free and full exercise. It will also secure the state of feeling which is also called mercy or compassion. Hence it is certain that mercy will secure efforts to procure the repentance and pardon of sinners. This attribute of benevolence led the Father to give His only begotten and well-beloved Son, and it led the Son to give Himself to die to secure the repentance and pardon of sinners. It is this attribute of benevolence that leads the Holy Spirit to make such mighty and protracted efforts to secure the repentance of sinners. It is also this attribute that energized in prophets and apostles and martyrs and in saints of every age to secure the conversion of the lost. It is an amiable attribute. All its sympathies are sweet and tender and kind as heaven. Why is God patient, forbearing, kind, under the provocation of sin, when He is just? Because God is also merciful. If justice would have sent Adam and Eve out of the garden and destroyed them, but mercy gave them another place to live and gave His children thousands of years of life, because He is merciful. You have lived longer than your first sin because God is merciful as well as just. Christ came to the world because God is merciful as well as just. Why has God fixed a day of judgment and wrath and indignation? Because mercy is also an attribute of His love. And mercy has moved Him to provide the atonement, to make it known to the world, to send out people who have received mercy and are merciful themselves, to plead in God's name for them to be reconciled to God and to come to repentance that they may receive mercy from God. Why does He give this time? His justice would destroy, as it should. But He is also merciful in His love. And that brings out and calls forth His patience and His kindness and His forbearance, that His mercy still has opportunity to save those who are being lost. Oh, the great symphony of love. Love is not just justice. Love is not just mercy. Love is not just patience or kindness. But it is this whole symphony of attributes that together make this beautiful, beautiful music. And you take one section out and says something devoid, something out of sorts, something not quite as full as when it's all together and playing itself out. And in the kingdom and government of God, all of His attributes are harmonizing together, as the writer said. And mercy is conditionating justice, and justice is conditionating mercy, and public justice is taken into account. None without the other. And so we have an explanation of God's actions and activities, and why He lets sin go on without judgment. because mercy is also going on. And judgment and justice will have its full day, but only after mercy has been given its full opportunity. What makes it possible for God to withhold His justice? Not just mercy. Mercy devised. Mercy set intelligence on fire to construct a way by which it could gratify itself. It could extend itself. It could bring itself to fruition. Mercy set God's infinite intelligence and wisdom upon fire to figure out a way for mercy to express itself. And the answer is Jesus. And the answer is His death on the cross. The answer is the shedding of His blood. It justifies God in withholding judgments and letting people receive mercy without being God being accused of being unrighteous or unjust. And that's exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 3. God has displayed the blood of Jesus as a propitiation for sins so that He can be both just and the justifier, the forgiver of the sinner. And so mercy has drawn in the infinite wisdom and intelligence of God and has designed this great atonement and plan of salvation so that mercy could go out, this great love and of mercy could go out and extend itself to all sinners and pardon them if they could draw it to repentance. When mercy's day is over, the day of justice will be poured out like rain. But this is the day of mercy. This is the day of pardon and acceptance. This is the day when sinners who will repent can be forgiven of their sin. Why does God delay? Why doesn't He do like He did in the day of Noah? Because mercy reigns today. Mercy has the scale of balances. Justice and mercy are working together, but it's time for mercy, not yet time for justice. Is God unjust by not executing penalty upon sin? No. Now? No, because the death of Jesus, that great atonement, is that element that satisfies public justice in such a way that God can forgive sins, which mercy intends to all along, without being unjust. Because mercy continues to roll along in this dispensation, gathering up fruit as it goes, there will be fewer on the day of judgment than there would have been. It is for salvation that God is patient. And this is our day of mercy from God. This is the day of pardon that God extends. And it is through the blood of Jesus Christ. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood. Why? Because the blood of Christ, the atonement, factors in to God's governmental dealings in such a way that mercy goes on without being unjust. Justice and mercy balanced in some way that God reveals but doesn't fully explain. But it's a fact. No attribute of justice is denied because of the atonement. This is the day of salvation. The day of judgment is not discarded or done away with. It is fixed. It will come. But mercy is having its way this day. Thank God. Thank God for that. Don't think lightly of the patience and forbearance and kindness of God. Is to lead people to repentance. Point that out to people. The goodness, the kindness, the patience of God. Magnify the kindness of God towards you when you testify to people. Be aware of it yourself. The great multiplied means that God has been kind and patient to you. Let it be known. Wasn't that what drew you to repentance? Isn't that what you look back upon and say, oh, kindness that God showed me. And as you've been convicted by the Holy Spirit and seen so much of your sin and so many of its occasions, each time is a testimony to the patience and kindness of God, is it not? Each act out of your heart of sin is but a testimony to the patience of God, forbearance of God. Amen. Let's pray.